And as usual, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin. We're looking at chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. And I'll go ahead and read them, and then I shall expound on them, okay? We good? We're there? Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I've titled the sermon, Proclaiming the Mystery of God, which is Christ in You. And as you can see, Bethany's, all the songs and everything were geared towards that this morning. First thing on their list there is Paul's attitude regarding this. In verse 24. Paul says that he rejoiced in his sufferings. And mind you, he's writing from a prison cell. Is that not correct? He's in prison. Let me get rid of this too. I gotta get into a rhythm here. I don't know what's going on. He's writing this from a prison cell, but he's rejoicing in the fact that he's suffering. Is that some sort of masochism, Christian masochism, you know, suffering for Christ? You know, today, most people's view of pain and suffering, we consider it almost a curse, right? Which is actually true, you know. The reason we suffer and feel pain is because of the curse, the fact that we fell in the garden and that's a result of it. But what they fail to realize that, and they resent any pain or suffering that comes in our lives. The medical community tries to alleviate all pain and suffering from our lives. Thank God they do. But they can't alleviate it because it's part of living in this fallen world. Our bodies wear out. And really, why some people suffer remains an enigma to us. It seemingly indiscriminately happens to some and doesn't the others. Isn't that not right? I mean, you can take the greatest saint, you know, quote unquote, and he may suffer more than some buddy who's not following Christ. So how do we deal with all this? But what Paul's not addressing this idea is why do people suffer indiscriminately or with seemingly without a purpose. What he is focusing on here is that suffering that we willingly choose to go through because of our earnest commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. I mean, yes, there's all kinds of suffering, sickness and all that, but what Paul's talking about here is the suffering that he goes through because of the gospel and because of the church of the living, risen Savior. And he says, I rejoice in that. I want to say to you, though, in parenthetically on the side, that anytime you choose to live for Jesus Christ in a way that's going to attack the evil in our world or anything that Satan's realm, chances are you're going to incur some persecution and suffering. Remember when Paul first got saved on the Damascus Road, quote unquote, when the Lord knocked him down? And here was one of the things that he told Ananias to tell Paul about his life and about his ministry, about the fact that he was going to bear the name of Christ. This was going to what was going to follow him around. And here's what it said. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man," speaking of Paul, "is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And here's the punchline. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." In other words, I'm going to unfold this. This is not going to be an easy route. It wasn't easy for Christ. It's not going to be easy for a follower. And the question that begs to be asked is, how much do we suffer for Christ? Now, I'm not a masochist. You know, I don't want to bring suffering on myself in a way that's unnecessary. But just because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I speak for Christ, do you suffer because of that? Are you losing friends? Are people mad at you? I mean, we don't want them to be mad at us. But are you suffering persecution for the name of Christ? And in other words, do you hold back with your buddies and your friends of telling them about Christ because you don't want to suffer the persecution? Because you know what they'll say. Oh, look at, he's went off the deep end. He's one of those born-again Christians now. I don't want to hear about Christ. That's what they think. They want your friendship, but they don't want your Christ. But we're commissioned to do that, to tell them about Christ. How can we possibly love our friends if we don't tell them about Christ? I mean, it may come to a point where you can't keep bugging them because you look long term, you want to establish the relationship, you want to convince them that you do love them. But the bottom line is if you really love them, at some point you're going to tell them about Christ and what he's done in your life. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because they were directly related to his labors in Christ and for his church. And you know what? There wouldn't have been any churches in Asia if Paul hadn't went through suffering. You remember, I think it was 2 Corinthians 11, Paul catalogs all the things he went through to bring the gospel to those people. Things like beatings. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night in the open sea. He went without food and shelter. And he faced the daily pressures that he was concerned about these new believers who would fold under persecution and deny their faith. He was concerned about that. They were always on his mind. Lord, keep them strong. Because why? The enemy comes in like a flood. The seed doesn't have time to take root. And when persecution arises and this, that, and the other because of the word, they fall away. So, we should expect some suffering. And especially those that are out on the field pursuing it. Pursuing Christ and His Word. Listen to what John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said about this. God appoints His ministers to be sorely exercised, both from within and without, that they may sympathize with their flock and know in their own hearts the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, is it not? It comes in and it looks good. And it feels good. And it changes the way we feel sometimes. And we take to addictive behaviors because we get a short rush from it. It's deceitful. Because in the end it leaves you worse than when you started. Just that much farther entrenched. the infirmities of the flesh, and the way in which the Lord supports and bears all who trust Him. What is He trying to say? He's saying anybody who's worth their salt that wants to minister to others is going to be in what's that thing called? The rod and the pestle? What is that called? Mortar and pestle. That, I was trying to think of it earlier. You know, just grinding us down. Getting off all the rough edges. So He can use us to be the medicine for someone else is life. Paul knew that his suffering was going to bring good to the church. Interesting way of looking at it. And is that not true? Is it not true that the brother and sister who has went through tons of trials and sufferings and has come out the other side more Christ-like is a blessing to the church? Yeah. We say, well, look what they've been through and look at their faith and look at how secure they are in Christ. Paul didn't look at it just as a private discipline in his life. That's a good perspective. I think you should think about that. That the troubles you're going through, what did Paul say? With the comfort I receive, I comfort others. We need to look at our lives before Christ and after Christ. That God uses all those experiences because uniquely you're qualified to deal with whatever people are dealing with in those areas. We have compassion. We can empathize with people. I'm not saying you have to go through everything everybody else has gone through, but maybe it's good that we have went through things that we have some character. You know, if you live a life of ease, if your bed is nothing but a rose garden, those people usually don't have much character. They're usually self-centered. They don't know what it's like to go through anything. And they're more narcissistic. But listen to what Paul said there also, which is very... people have written books about this, about the fact that he described his sufferings as filling up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. What is he saying there? How can he fill up what's lacking? It's a good question. I'll tell you what it doesn't mean, so you don't go there. It doesn't mean that when Christ suffered on the cross, anything was lacking to bring humanity into a right relationship with their Creator. Nothing was lacking there. That's a solo work by Christ alone, and no other person could have done it. So it's completely fulfilled. But what is he talking about? He's talking about when you're so closely associated with Christ and His causes, that Christ is suffering in us and through us. Let me give you a scripture for that. Remember when Paul was persecuting the church and dragging them out? He was still a Jew and he thought he was doing the right thing. One of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He met him, said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" So when you persecute the church, you're persecuting Him. Isn't that interesting? Such close identification. And so in a sense, he suffers still in his church through the persecution and afflictions. Because He's Christ in us. Book of Romans, Paul describes our present sufferings as sharing in Christ's sufferings. Here's what he says. "Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may share in His glory." We suffer. We share in His sufferings because of Christ in us. They persecuted Him, they persecute us. It's not a big jump for Paul to say this. Here's the point, or here's one point. One commentator I read this week contends that the greatest defect, listen, this is good stuff, the greatest defect in the modern church is its cowardly retreat from the high demands of the Christian faith by seeking refuge in gentle sentiments. What is he trying to say there? Oh, we want it nice and smooth and easy, my man. I used to watch this thing with my kids. Smooth and easy, Miles, my man. We want it easy. Tell us smooth things. We don't want to rock the boat. Another Bible commentator writes regarding this retreat, the church is the body of the crucified Messiah. That body continues to suffer. Why? Because reconciliation is a costly business. Beautiful. It cost him greatly to go to the cross. Will we step up to the plate and take the hit for him? Because reconciliation is costly business. Paul's commission, interesting, Paul's commission is he's to present the Word of God in its fullness. Did you get that when we read it? Verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. That is my marching orders as your minister. That's why I spend an inordinate amount of time in that office every week studying it. Because I don't want to miss anything. And if I don't understand it, I'm sure as heck not going to be able to come out here and tell you about it when I can't explain it. I mean, I drive myself crazy in there. Because I want to know. This is serious business. I want to present the Word of God in its fullness. And you should too, by the way. It should be in all of us. Because you're ministers. Did you know that? It's not just me on Sunday morning. You're to be ministers. There's people that I'll never reach that you'll reach. You have a certain sphere of influence that I may never ever enter into. You need to know the Word of God so that you can tell them about this. Tell them what Christ did in your life. You don't have to quote 50,000, I don't know, that's an exaggeration, a bunch of verses, but you should know foundational things that support your testimony. You should know what the gospel is. In its fullness, Paul said. Paul wanted to lay it out comprehensively, completely, unadorned, and unedited. Here's the Word of God. I mean, I'm sorry if you're offended by it, but I love you, and this is what God did. You can take it or leave it, but you will not go away without having it affect you. Which brings to the point that preachers and preaching must open the Word of God. If I come up here and just talk about social issues, yeah. Ultimately, the work of the gospel is presented this way, okay? In the Word of God, we find the reality that God is separate, that man is separated from God by his sin. That God wouldn't have it that way because of his love for us. That he spent all the time in the New Old Testament to get it through our minds that for the forgiveness of sin was going to take blood because it's so precious to us. And that he gave us the law to show us that we were in fact sinners, because when you see the law, you can't measure up. So that we would need a Savior when Christ came, lived a perfect life on the cross, offered it for in our behalf, which we couldn't do, Because we're sinful, because He was totally God and totally man, He lived a sinless life, satisfied God's requirements, satisfied His wrath, and God accepted it, raised Him from the dead, so that we could have salvation. How long did that take? Well, it took 30 years to be able to say it that way, but nonetheless, it's pretty simple. It's not that, oh, God wants you to have a great life. It's that God had a great life, a perfect life, and He offered it on the cross so that you could be restored to a relationship with the living God. I rest my case. Am I screaming at you guys? I'm not screaming at you. Look, too many times congregations hear sermons that consist, for the most part, of long summaries about current movies. And then it's related to current events, and in the end, you know, the scripture that they read, they never do talk about. I've seen it. Somebody told somebody, well, you need lots of illustrations. All of a sudden, I got illustrations from somebody that had nothing to do with the text. But it amuses people. I'm like, get to the scripture, man. I want to hear what the scripture says. I like those things. They talk about the human condition, and I'll use them, by the way. But not in a gratuitous way. To tickle people's ears only if they support the main point and brings it home. Because I'm not up here to entertain anybody. I'm not that good of an entertainer. Listen, throughout history, people have attested that a single line in the Bible has changed their lives. And sometimes it's not the line that you think it would be. God just speaks to them through it because it's living and active. Dividing between the soul and the spirit. Exposing the thoughts and intentions of man's heart. And one single line can change everything. It's wonderful. Sometimes they just get a scripture that sustains them or comforts them. Scriptures address their fears, their worries, their concerns. Take no thought for the morrow. Tomorrow, because sufficient is the evil the day thereof for you King James lovers. That's it. When I read that, I'm like, yeah. Don't be like the, like, you know, look at the birds and look at the flowers in the field. They don't worry or strive, and yet God takes care of them. Scripture. Come on. Nothing like it. They're the living words of the living God who loves us and wants us to live in a way that we're free from anxiety, fear, tension, worry, all that. Paul's preaching involved unveiling a mystery. We sang the song, Bethany, we sang it as a special. And it had been kept hidden for years and generations, but now we know it, the saints. Remember, they just lived by faith. They didn't know the whole plan of God. There were signposts, but they didn't know that it wasn't necessarily a series of events, but it was going to be a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of mystery, we think of a whodunit, or some impenetrable puzzle that we can't understand. Well, we couldn't understand what God was doing. You know why? Because it could only be imparted by divine revelation. And when the time had fully come, He gave us His Son. And it unfolded. Oh, this is how you're going to do it? You're going to suffer on a cross? I thought you were coming back to lead us into victory on white horses. No, he did it by suffering, taking our punishment upon himself. What is this mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. For the Jew, he thought, Gentiles? No. Gentiles aren't going to be recipients of this. It seemed impossible. They thought they were the chosen people. But he was going to wrap up, forget this dividing wall of partition. It's not Jew or Gentile. That was the two people groups back then. My desire has been for one people all along. This is my creation. This is what Ephesians 3:4 says. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has been made known to men in other generations, as it has been now, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the rest of the world besides his people Israel, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Jesus Christ. He wrapped it all up. I picked Israel. Yeah, it was not, you know, when I called Abraham out, it wasn't because he was a good guy. He was an idol worshiper. But God said, I'm going to have a people, and I'm going to take care of them, and through that people, I'm going to show the world what a great God I am, a powerful God, and through that people, I'm going to bring the Messiah, and he's going to be for all people. All. There is only one race, the human race, in his eyes. Okay. Ephesians 2, 15 and 16. Listen to this one. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both to God through the cross, which he put to death their hostility. There's no room for hostility in the follower of Jesus Christ between people. Thank God we stumbled across the truth. To grab it for ourselves and say, well, it's not for you. Hello? Paul's purpose is found in verse 28. We proclaim him Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. What's Paul's goal here? It's a noble goal. It's nothing short of presenting to Christ, he's presenting them to Christ, complete and mature Christians. That's his goal. Look, that's a good goal for the church. That's a good goal for a minister. That's a good goal. To teach and admonish and love and care for a people that his people, so that they'll reach their full potential in Christ. How does he do it? Before I say that, you know what he doesn't have the attitude of? I'll save them and you raise them. We're all to make disciples. You got to get out of the mentality you bring them to me or to someone else once they're saved, and then we'll disciple them. I hate to tell you, but that's the commission of everybody, to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. Look, no matter where you're at in Christ, if you're truly a Christian, you already have material to bring them along. You don't need a degree. I did this long before I stood behind this pulpit. You say, well, yeah, but you were called. Yeah, I was called to make disciples. All right, where are we at? He wants them. So he did it by proclamation. What does that mean? What did he proclaim? He proclaimed Christ. George Whitefield, the great preacher and revivalist, said, "Other men may preach the gospel better than I." By the way, he was tremendous. "Other men may preach the gospel better than I, but no man can preach a better gospel." This is it. Secondly, he admonished them. Admonishing them. When we think of admonishment, sometimes we think of correction only, right? Reproving somebody who's doing something wrong. But admonishment means encouragement, instructing, and prompting others that, brother, you can continue, or sister, you can do this because Christ is with you. Admonishing them. Now, did Paul shrink when it was a time that he had to admonish somebody? No. In the way of saying, brother, you're out of line. That's sin. Did you know that? You need to stop that. Okay? Thirdly, he spent time teaching them. And he wasn't just a public preacher. Remember the Thessalonians? He wrote that 1 Thessalonians, I think it was 1st, not 2nd. He said, you know, you became so dear to us that, you know, we lived, we ate with you, we shared, imparted our very lives to you. And oh, as we went about each day, there were teaching moments. And he did it with all wisdom, right? That's what he said. Remember, he prayed earlier in Colossians that they would have wisdom. Now he's saying that not only you need wisdom, but I need wisdom in order to do what I need to do too, which is to encourage, proclaim, and admonish you. This word perfect. Every time I read that, be perfect. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. There ain't nothing really perfect about this guy. I mean, positionally, I'm perfect because Christ's sacrifice covered my sins. So the word really means mature, if you look it up. Fully mature. Reaching your potential in Christ. He wants his people to be fully mature so that they'll stand against what? Against false teaching. That's why he's teaching them the Word of God. He doesn't want some huckster coming along and selling them something that sounds good, that looks like it has substance, but it has no substance whatsoever. No, I want you to be mature. And he toiled at this. That's what he said, right? You notice the word struggle, toil, struggle. What, is that just, is he just putting on the dog to make it sound good? Listen, some of those words that he talks about here, that he uses for toil, and this is the last point. Labor, the word labor, which can be translated toil, It was work that somebody did that left them so weary, is as if they had taken a beating. I felt like I took a beating when I woke up this morning. I took another shower. because I worked like a dog yesterday. And then I ran for 40 minutes. I'm like, oh man, as dry bones live. Paul says, look, every day, man, I'm out there pounding the soil, pounding the leather. I'm working with you. I'm not taking my own life into account. I'm living and spending my life for you, and it's agonizing work, which is the what's struggling. It's the word for agony. And it was used to describe an athletic event or a fight. What's that? What's that? They put in long, long hours. And when the day of the race comes, they're not saving anything. Right? They're giving it 150%. If you put those two together, it's like Paul saying that he strained every physical and moral muscle to present his people that he was responsible for mature in Christ. Look at Paul. I don't think Paul ever did anything half-heartedly. I wrote this sentence down, and please take it to heart, because I've seen this in the body of Christ. I've seen people talk this way. All right? Paul does not go about his work half-heartedly, hoping vaguely that grace will fill in the gaps, which he is too lazy to work at himself. Oh, well, you know, brother, you know, I was irresponsible, but God is good. Come on. Yeah, God is good and He's gracious and He'll make up for some of your laziness, but if you don't put your hand to the plow, there ain't going to be no soil overturned. That's hard soil in the hearts of men. And it takes great effort to turn that furrow. I think that's the right term. And then it takes great to break up the clumps, just to get it to the point where you can get the seed in there so it may take root. It's not easy work. Don't count on God making up for the gaps of your laziness. He's called you to go and do it. We're co-laborers with Him. I think I preached enough. I don't know how you can stand at me pointing at you and screaming. Listen, I love you. I take my job serious. And we're all ministers here, right? I mean, that's the point of the sermon today. We're given this wonderful commission to proclaim, admonish, and teach the world at large about the wonder and beauty of Christ, that He is the visible image of the invisible God, and what He came to do, to reestablish a relationship, to care for you, not only in this life. Was that in there? Or is that next week? The hope of glory, it was in there. I missed it. That we have eternal life. My mom has eternal life today. I mean, that's sad. She had a rough life. But I'm going to see her again someday. And I'm not just going to be flying around in heaven with a harp. I'm going to have a new heaven and new earth. And when I go to, I think if I go to work the soil in those days, they're not going to be a bunch of weeds. I love gardening. Everything I do is not going to be tainted. Everything I think is not going to be twisted and warped a little bit, my perception, because of sin. I'm not going to have to struggle with me and my sinful character. It'll be wonderful. And I won't have to struggle with your sinful character either. Let's stand and finish, okay?